It's Psalm 85, and you can find it on page 595. You showed favour to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord.
The authority of Jesus questioned. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persecuted, persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it came from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a service to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he whom it falls will be crushed.'" The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, please be seated, and let me say welcome from me as well. Great to see everyone here this morning. We are in this little series, The Beginning of the End. We're journeying with Jesus all the way from where we started a few weeks ago, all the way to the cross of Good Friday and on to Easter Sunday. But for today, we're still on the way to the cross, Still on the way with Jesus, and we come to this incident in chapter 20 of Luke's book this morning. We pray to God to help us see what's going on here. And so let's begin. If you ever take a trip to Buckingham Palace in London, then they give you a very helpful clue as to whether the king is at home. It's the Royal Standard, which flies on the flagpole right at the top of Buckingham Palace. And, you know, when it's flying like that, you can be sure that the king is in residence. And if the king goes out, if he pops out to the shops, or if he goes on a journey somewhere, well, they take the flag down. It's put away until he comes back, and then they put it up again. It's a very helpful signal to all and sundry who might be passing by whether the king is there. We're thinking about the arrival of King Jesus this morning, and thinking about this beginning of the end. The end is getting closer by the day. We're now just a week out from the events of Good Friday. The big question behind our reading today, well, we could boil it down to something like this. Very simply, who is in charge around here? Because the thing was, for hundreds of years, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law had been in charge in Jerusalem, running things in the temple. They held all the power. They had control over every aspect of religious life. And that was just how they liked it. And they'd been perpetuating this cycle for hundreds of years, which is why they found this Jesus fellow so very annoying. His presence had gone beyond being just an inconvenience to them or a nuisance. With the things he'd been doing and the things he'd been saying, Jesus has become an affront to their very own authority. And it gets worse because the trouble with Jesus, he's also become really popular with the people. And that's making him an irritant in every sense. He's popular, he's secured this large and loyal following, and that makes Jesus someone these religious leaders, they just want to see the back of him. Well, in the second half of chapter 19, we haven't looked at this bit together, but two significant things happen, which we just need to bear in mind. First, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, being greeted as a hero and hailed as a king, the day we remember as Palm Sunday. That's just happened in Luke's book. And if that were not bad enough, the very next thing that happened was Jesus went to the temple and he sort of cleared everything away. He cleared everything out. He turfed out all those market traders. He brought this act of judgment against all those who he saw as desecrating God's holy place. Folks who had been conducting their business in this vast temple courtyard, those foreign exchange dealers swapping sort of real world money for temple money, and other people selling all the things you could possibly need for your visit to the temple, a great array of large and small animals, different sorts of birds that you could pick up on your way through the temple to then go make a sacrifice with the priest. It was so very noisy and smelly and undignified, and it wasn't to be in the temple, and yet this is what had happened. And as Jesus clears that all away, all of a sudden, he looks like he is in charge around here. Of course, Jesus was in charge of the bigger picture too. Jesus knew a better sacrifice was coming. It was only days away now. A better sacrifice for sin. The temple trading had no future anyway, so it didn't actually matter that it was being swept away. And so he turned over the tables, he threw them out, and his little outburst hasn't gone unnoticed. Chapter 19, verse 47, the very last verse before we get to our section today. Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So you see, we've got a conflict right before us. The religious leaders have got a Jesus-shaped problem, and they want him out the way. And he's here as a rival to them as to who is in charge in Jerusalem. All that by sort of way of introduction this morning. First heading, who do you think you are? We begin with this confrontation. You can almost imagine it, this group of rather angry-looking religious men all kitted out in their colourful robes, almost squaring up to Jesus. You know, arms folded across their chest, they look pretty determined. That Jesus is not going to get away with it this time. Verse number 2, tell us, they say, by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? What they're on about. They're upset at all the things that Jesus has been doing, not least this clearing of the temple. They're upset about that. As far as they're concerned, what Jesus did, well, they didn't sanction that. It was unauthorized against their law. It was an illegal act. They're the temple guardians, don't you know? They decide what happens around here. The actions of Jesus have kind of trampled all over their authority, and they're really, really cross about it. And so they confront him head on. Jesus, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? I mean, if you're looking at this from a purely human point of view, they've probably got a point, haven't they? You know, if I wandered into the local Intermarché just across the way and started knocking stuff all off the shelves and sort of making a mess everywhere, it wouldn't be too long, would it, until I was helping the local police with their inquiries. Those same questions would come to mind as the shop manager came over to me. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? It's sort of obvious when you think about it. And Jesus here is being careful. He's not wanting to say too much. He knows, as well as they do, that they want to kill him. And so he doesn't want to give them any reason to arrest him for blasphemy. He's being careful about what he says. Their question is also a bit of a trap. They've been looking for a way to arrest Jesus, and now they think they've found it. We've sort of got him on the hook. That's what they're thinking. So what next? Not an answer, but a question. A question about John the Baptist and the public baptism that John gave to Jesus amongst a load of other people a few years ago. Verse number 3, Jesus replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now, if you want to read about this later, flick back to chapter 3 of Luke's book. It's all written out for you right there, the baptism of Jesus. But the point is, this was something that definitely happened. John was the one who baptized Jesus, and loads of people were there to see it. And perhaps most significant of all, as Jesus came up out of the water, remember back to that story? God the Father from heaven testified to the authority of his Son. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Straight from the horse's mouth, as it were, God has spoken about his Son. What's the right answer then to this question from Jesus? What do we make of John's baptism? Well, there's a problem. They say, we don't know. The pressure is on for those chief priests. Was the baptism from heaven? Was it just a human act? They discussed it. This is verse 5. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. You see, they've been trying to trap Jesus, but in the end, it's they who find they now can't give an answer. That's the trouble with the baptism of Jesus, isn't it? You can't pretend it didn't happen or simply airbrush it out of history, because it plainly did happen and loads of people saw it and people remember that day, not least the voice from heaven that spoke about the Son on earth. And yet, confronted by that reality, as the chief priests are reminded of that day, they simply want to deny it ever happened. But you see, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and flaps its little wings like a duck, you're probably looking at a duck. They're just not willing to admit it. They just don't want to know. So what do? We've seen they sidestep the question, fly in the face of like the plain understanding of what's going on here. They shrug and tilt their heads and like, well, don't know. Can't really answer that one. But crucially, when they say, we don't know, what they really mean is, we do know, but we just don't want to say so. We do know, but we don't want to face up to the reality of this situation. We do know, but we are pretending we don't know so that we can carry on being in charge around here. We do know, but we don't want you, Jesus, as our king. That's the trouble with their we don't know, isn't it? Because it's plainly not true. They do know, they just don't want to give an answer. And so their denial reveals the state of their hearts and their intent to keep authority to themselves, their willful disobedience against God's king now on earth standing right before them. I hope we can begin to see how this begins to sort of take root in our lives too, how this incident might play out for us. Because it's easy just to say, oh, that was them, and you know, we're not like that. But actually, sometimes we can be a little bit like that, can't we? As we apply this to ourselves, like it or not, this Jesus whom we've been talking about today, well, he is still the high king of heaven. He is still God's only chosen king. It's not actually a matter that's up for debate. Never has been. It's the truth. It's the reality. Luke is keen that we see King Jesus here in his book. And that means when Jesus speaks and when he acts, he does so with all the authority on heaven and on earth as the Father has given him. Whether we like it or not, he is in charge of all of his creation, of all of his world, of all of his people. He's in charge of you and me. And so for those who then claim to be his followers, well, we need to allow our lives, our words, our deeds, our understanding, we need to align those things with the Lord Jesus, with King Jesus, as our supreme authority. It's not an option not to do that. We need to put ourselves under that authority and recognize it for what it is. God's King is here. We certainly don't want to argue with it or say, no, I don't go along with that bit. Jesus, the plain teaching. You know, like when, for example, when he might say to us, my friend, love your neighbor. It would be foolish to say, look, I'm sorry, Jesus. I don't think that applies to me. Is that okay? Everyone else, that's it's okay for them, but just not for me. Jesus, have you met my neighbors? Have you seen the sorts of people they are? You've asked me to love them? Well, Jesus would say, look, I'm the king around here, and yes, I'd like you to do that. To the very best of your ability, love your neighbors. We need to listen to him, pay attention to his teaching, not just about this, but about everything that he wants to teach his people. He's a good and gracious king who calls us and equips us and asks us to follow and gives us all the help we need by his Spirit. And so sometimes we will find ourselves in a situation where actually, I do know what I have to do because Jesus has said so. A situation where the teaching of Jesus is plain. But as I think about it and as I sort of dwell upon it, I sort of just get to the point where it seems too hard or a bit too challenging or a bit too difficult or I just don't want to do it. But you see, it's at that moment that I need to recognize I'm stepping into the shoes of these chief priests and the teachers of the law, setting my own agenda, failing to embrace the authority of the appointed king. Especially when I do know what the right thing is. That's the trouble when I say, look, I don't know Jesus. Sometimes I do know. Sometimes we do know, don't we? We just don't want to do it. That's why this authority actually matters to us too. It's not just about what happened 2,000 years ago. When I say no to King Jesus, I'm saying no to his authority in my life. And that's a choice. he would say, "Say yes to me. That's always the best way." What do we need to do then? Well, we need to welcome King Jesus into our lives, fully recognizing him, his rightful rule. A bit like that flag flying over the palace, waving that flag over my life and saying, "Yes, Jesus, I'm one of yours. I want you to be at home right in here every day. I want you, Jesus, to make your home in my life. I want you to be in charge." Well, as if to sort of press all this home, Jesus moves on to tell a parable about the vineyard. We're going to look briefly at this. Some tenants that the owner leaves to look after it while he is away, and he's just sort of pressing home the point to these chief priests, just to sort of spell it out. Let's remind ourselves briefly from verse number 9. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The details here are pretty shocking, aren't they? It's just a story that Jesus is telling, but the details sort of shock us a little. The tenants seem to be behaving as if they own the place, don't they? They've defaulted on this arrangement to share some of the proceeds of the harvest, the fruit of their labor, and have shamefully treated the owner's representatives when they come to visit, ignoring the first, beating the second, and wounding a third. But the worst is yet to come. The owner sends his son, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Of course, as with any parable, it only begins to make sense when we start to work out who's who and what's what and which character is which and what they all represent. Well, given the conflict that we've just witnessed between Jesus and the chief priests, it's not hard to figure out, is it? We've got God the Father here. He must be the owner of the vineyard, that vineyard representing Israel, the people of God. They'd have understood that from the history of the Old Testament. Israel often talked about God's vineyard and the vine that he had planted. And those first three servants that get sent and then rejected, they'd be like the prophets of old, wouldn't they? People like Elijah or Jeremiah or even John the Baptist, who came more recently. And then the father sends his son with words which could have been lifted right out of that baptism account that we've just thought about. "I will send my son whom I love." But the tenants decide to kill the son so that they might steal his inheritance. Who are these wicked tenants? Well, it takes no time at all, does it, for the penny to drop with the chief priests. They know that Jesus is talking about them. They are the wicked tenants. They are the ones who've shamefully treated God's prophets. They are the ones who have it now in mind, even now, to kill the beloved son. They can see it clearly, and yet even now they won't repent. They won't change their minds. Rather, they're still looking for a way to arrest Jesus, still looking for a way to have him killed. It's as if they've sort of become characters in their own parable. It's incredible, isn't it, when we see it sort of written out like that? Well, the parable ends with the judgment of those bad tenants. Their end will come. Jesus says they will be crushed. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Their end will come, and yet, for now, it brings us back to this question: who's in charge around here? Because so often my default option, I just want to say, "Look, I'm in charge around here. I want to be in charge of my life. I want to decide what happens. I want to be king of myself. And that is where this account from Jesus begins to bite with us. He wants to say, look, don't do it like that. Live with me as your king. That is by far the better way. And so at face value, it might look still like those religious leaders are in charge. They have the upper hand, still got all the cards, still calling the shots. But as we've come to see, Jesus really is God's king. He's acting in God's world. He's with all of God's authority. He comes to Jerusalem precisely that he might lay down his life. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. Here's some words just to encourage us from John chapter 10. This is John 10 and 17, where Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus is going to die for all those who want to be king in their life. And he's saying, I'll become your king instead. And that day is not so long away now. The cross firmly in view. The journey continues. The cross now in sight. And the king will die as a ransom for many, not because someone made him do it, but in accordance with his Father's will. Who is in charge around here? Well, clearly, King Jesus, he's in charge with all the authority in heaven and on earth. Let us pray. Our Father God, thank you for Dr. Luke and his account of the life of Jesus, these words before us today, and all they teach us about Jesus and his authority in our lives. We pray that we would be those who submit to his rightful rule. Would we wave a banner for Jesus over our lives every day? Would he be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one we seek and follow and serve together? In Jesus' name, amen.